Today we take a look at the final word trap set for Jesus by his enemies. This time it is a group of Sadducees who attack. They ask him a question about something which they don't even believe. Jesus is not only going to affirm the resurrection, but show that he is at the center of this doctrine. While the question they ask is somewhat absurd, the desire to know what is next after this life is common to all of us. We all want to know, don't we? What happens when we die? We want to know about heaven, and we want to know about resurrection. Well, Jesus doesn't answer our questions with any more specifics than he gives the Sadducees with their own question, other than to reassure us that the resurrection is a real thing and that God is the God of the living. Well, first, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a group mainly of priests named after the priest Zadok, who was the one who served under David and King Solomon and gave that great blessing when Solomon was installed. The priests, Sadducees, were upper class, and they were okay with the status quo. They didn't really want to rock the boat. Unlike the Pharisees, they tended to be apolitical. Not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they didn't really believe that angels were supernatural beings, and they really didn't believe that a Messiah was coming, because they only held to the Mosaic law as authoritative scripture, not the rabbinical tradition, not the writings or the prophets. The writings are history, but not authoritative scripture, and the prophets, it's there. It's interesting. But they asked Jesus a question regarding an extreme levirate marriage situation, saying, whose wife is this woman going to be in the resurrection? Jesus affirms that there is a resurrection, but he says that their assumptions about the resurrection are wrong. Resurrection life is new life in kind. Philip Hines compares, in the kingdom come, marriage or the lack of it will be like comparing life in the womb to life outside of the womb into the world. One leads to the other, but they are clearly not the same thing. There is no marriage in heaven. Marriage is unnecessary. Marriage, especially Levirate marriage, had a few purposes: physical security, economic security, and emotional security. We especially can add that one in our time. That's how we often think about marriage. Now, we will have all of these things in the resurrection: emotional security, economic security, and physical security, without this institution. All of these things will be provided by God himself. So is there no need for marriage? People who die don't have to be protected. This odd form of marriage found in the law was for the provision and protection of the woman. We read in Revelation that the gates of the New Jerusalem will never be shut. They're always open. They don't have to be shut because there's no danger that can ever come in. Nothing harmful has to be kept out because nothing harmful will exist at all. No lack of provision will exist. God is everything, and God provides everything. The Lord and the Lamb sustain everything. There's no need to perpetuate a family line through having children. There's no inheritance or land to pass down to the next generation. Everything will be everyone's, and it will be enough. We'll have everything we need. We don't have to worry about somebody stealing our stuff or taking our share. The name we carry is the very name of Jesus. He is the one who gives his name to us. We will all be of one family. We are made sons of the resurrection, however, only through the resurrection of Jesus. It is in him that we are adopted by the Father and made joint heirs. This relationship with God and with all of our brothers and sisters in the faith throughout time and eternity, across the ages, will be richer than our most intimate relationships in this life. Jesus says that people are no longer sons of this age, but sons of God, like the angels, sons of the resurrection. Here, Jesus affirms that, yes, angels are supernatural beings. Now, we could get into the weeds here about what kind of angels these are. This word is unique to the Gospels. It is not the generic word angelos, which means messenger, which can be used for human messengers or supernatural messengers of God. But a careful study of Scripture shows that there are many different types of spiritual beings. And if we really want to get into the weeds with Genesis 6, there was one kind that apparently was able to have physical relationships with women and produce the Nephilim. But the general word angel simply means messenger. This word is unique. Sons of God is a biblical title which is used both for supernatural beings and for people throughout Scripture. Our relational identity is in the resurrection, is oriented to our being sons of God. That means those with the right to inherit everything that the Father wants to give his children. That's why we use sons and not sons and daughters, because in Bible times, it was the sons who received inheritance. So daughters know that you get the full inheritance just like everybody else. Nobody will have more or lack. We become sons of God by means of being sons of the resurrection, Jesus says. Jesus indicates that the lack of death negates the need for marriage. Father John Foley said that life grows out of love, not vice versa. I think in a marriage context, we can understand that pretty easily. Love leads to the procreation of children. But earthly family life is only a type of God's love for us. Our lives exist because God loves us. God loved us first. God created us out of love, for love. And God gives us eternal life because God loves us. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father Foley goes on to say that love is the substance, life is the outgrowth. We know that God is love. The need for close and intimate companionship is also fulfilled with our union with Christ, for we are his bride. Just as we women are sons of God, you men are the bride of Christ too. So there's images that go both ways. To prove his point about the reality of the resurrection, Jesus uses the authoritative voice that the Sadducees do believe, the law of Moses. And he uses the very words of God, how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. God said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." The patriarchs aren't dead, they're alive. Even prior to the resurrection, they are alive, and even then, and even now. We learn from Jesus' life that the resurrection will be different. God is the God of the living, and Jesus says, all live in God. The patriarchs live and have their life in God. We can think of the story of the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared there. They were alive. They had always been alive. What comes next will not be like it is now. Our bodies will be different, and yet we will be recognizable, just as Moses and Elijah were. As Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still recognizable. So we and our loved ones will be recognizable, though our relationship to them will be different. Without saying so directly, Jesus puts himself at the center of the resurrection. Once he's answered the question of the Pharisees, there are some scribes who compliment him. They're like, wow, that was a really great answer. Perhaps at this point, there are some scribes who have been listening to these tests and they've begun to have a heart change about Jesus. Or perhaps they're just glad that their rivals, the Sadducees, have been put into their place. Perhaps it's a mixture of both. But at this point, the scriptures tell us no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, this doesn't mean that they've given up trying to kill him, but they're going to go about it a different way. It is obvious that they weren't going to be able to get Jesus to incriminate himself by the things that he said. Just because they stopped asking questions didn't mean that Jesus was done with this topic of the resurrection. Jesus pushes the issue by asking the audience a question about the meaning of Psalm 110:1. What was David talking about when he said, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, it was already widely accepted at this time, other than by the Sadducees, of course, that Psalm 110 is referring to the Messiah. That was common consensus, especially among the religious leaders. The Messiah would be called the Son of David, after God's promise that God would have someone from David's line who would rule God's people forever. This title, we know, had already been applied to Jesus. It is what Bartimaeus, the blind beggar in Jericho, called out to Jesus before Jesus entered Jerusalem and he wanted Jesus to give him sight. And yet, Jesus points out that David calls the Messiah Lord. Jesus wants to know if his audience can answer why. They cannot. We don't hear anything from the audience after Jesus' question. And Jesus doesn't explain it, but he leaves it for them to think about. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter will revisit this scripture to point out that this is Jesus. After his resurrection, God made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, something David foresaw all the way back when he wrote Psalm 110. The title Lord means one who is head over, one who is superior to. Jesus comes after David, and yet David submits to Jesus, to the Messiah. Yahweh will make all the Messiah's enemies a footstool, for the Messiah's reign would be far bigger than that of David, far bigger than the Roman Empire. In him, even death itself would be defeated. And using Psalm 110:1, Jesus shows that the past and the future come together in the Messiah, in him. The Messiah is at the center, and he is the Messiah. Jesus' enemies would soon succeed in killing him, but he would not stay dead. He would rise to reign forever and ever. And we would not have hope for our own resurrection life if it weren't for Jesus. For he is, as 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, the firstborn, the firstfruits of them that slept. We all want to know what heaven is like. And we don't have all the answers about the life to come. But the truth of the resurrection and the fact that our God is the God of the living ought to take away our fear of death if we know that we are sons of the resurrection because we have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. It doesn't mean that death isn't hard, that death isn't painful. But we can know that when this life ends, our life has not ended. Our life continues with God. The fact that the God is the God of the living reminds us that God is also ever present with us now, in this life, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. This too can comfort us. We can be in the now with Jesus without regretting the past or fearing the future. We can be alive with Jesus now, and we will be alive with him forever. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. We praise you, Lord God, that you are the God of the living, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the present, and the God of the future. Lord, we thank you for the promise of life, life eternal, a life after this one, and a full life that is to come. Lord, help us not to be afraid or anxious. Help us to have peace, knowing that the future ahead of us is good and wonderful, even though it is unknown. We trust you in this land, and we trust you for the life to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.